I'll ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 24 this morning. Your bulletin, I'm the one responsible for printing the bullet, or preparing the bulletin. At least I realized I put the wrong verse in there. But Genesis 24 will be in verse 63. Genesis 24, verse 63, but we'll read a couple verses around it. Ron was praying for the health of people and things like that. And one person I missed this morning is Marlise Resnicek. She's not here. She wasn't feeling well, so we can all remember her in our prayers also later on today, as you should think of her. Genesis chapter 24, and it's a fairly long chapter, but we just want this little section here. What I'd like to talk about today is meditation, so our key verse will be verse 63. But let's begin reading in verse 62. And we'll just read a couple of verses here. Genesis chapter 24, verse 62. Now Isaac had come from going out to Beer Lahairoi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you most of all for the blessings of your Son and of your Word, Father. Your Son being the embodiment, really, of who you are, and your Word now being the manifestation of your thoughts to us this day. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you are a consistent God, that what your will has dictated, you have carried out, and what your Son has done is to carry out your will here upon this earth, and the Holy Spirit now speaks to us, Father, through your Word, and that it is all very consistent in our life. And we thank you for that, that we have this one place, this one rock that we can come to, and we can meditate upon it and think through it and consider it, Father, and it is a light for our feet, for our path. And it is a vision, Father, of our future where we can look towards and we can see you and see our relationship with you growing day in and day out. And we look forward to that time where we will see you face to face and where our sanctification will be complete in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage we just read sounds somewhat small and obscure. And it's not, perhaps I suppose it sounds almost as obscure as something like Jabez's prayer, where you know you can make a whole book out of it or something like that. And we're not going to do that this morning. Try to build a book out of one small passage. But it does call out one specific thing that occurs here. And I'd like to just kind of consider that this morning. And I'll state up front, as I stated actually in the Sunday school this morning, that I almost changed my topic this week in our passage, because last week on Sunday night, Pastor's been going through the idea of bibliology and specifically dealt with the issue of how to study the Bible, how to read and study the Bible. And he touched on a lot of these things, and even in our conversation and some questions that came up, a lot of these same things came up, and I even mentioned this to somebody after the service last Sunday night, and they said, well, you know, just keep on going with what you've got. If that's what you have, then I'm sure it'll be appropriate. And so I thought, well, we'll just continue on with this. I actually started this 2 or 3 weeks ago. I think we'll continue on with it this morning, obviously, and hopefully you'll find some profit from it. The idea of meditating upon the Word of God. And to be fair, the more I think about it, the more I think that there's probably not, that it's somewhat of a difficult line to draw between where does meditation stop and study start, because the two go very much hand in hand. You really can't separate those two things, regardless of what you're talking about topic-wise. If you were studying anatomy and physiology or something like that, you'd have to think about it quite a lot and all the things about it and study it as well. But this in particular, I think, really, and we'll see this morning, really has value to us, I hope, to meditate and to study upon the Word. And so our text this morning here has us looking at Isaac and one small aspect of his life and something that he did here. But I want to consider it this morning, to consider the importance of what he does and when he does it and the value then that it brings to him. And hopefully we'll have some application then for us today in regards to what meditation is and how we might use it in our own life. Well, our text here has us Isaac, and we're looking at Isaac from the perspective of what he does in his life here on this particular evening. And what he does is something that we should all do on a regular basis, but it's very difficult for us in our society today. I will say that right up front. It's difficult for us in our society today. I don't want to say it's more difficult than it was for the days of Isaac, because certainly he had things that would draw him away from this particular time, where he said, now listen, I'm going to set aside this time to go into the field in the evening by myself for the purpose of meditation. meditation. The difficulties that we deal with today are probably the constant input that we have in our lives. We have a constant stream of people trying to influence us, to sell us something. We have do not call lists just to keep people from calling us to try to sell us something. We have, if you're driving down the street, you can't miss billboards and advertising and, you know, people's license plates and bumper stickers and things like that. There's music around us constantly. There's entertainment and TV and things like that. There's newspapers. There's magazines. There is constant stream of input of people and organizations constantly trying to make you more effective, more use your time better, whatever it might be, so that you can get more in, pack more in. And so the idea of taking time and setting aside and saying, I'm just going to go and think for a while, and I'm just going to go and think upon one particular subject without a constant stream of input to us is something that's almost foreign to our culture. I saw I'm involved in the software industry, and I saw a short demo this week of some software that was supposed to make people more efficient and more effective. And the person demoing it said, this is really great because now I can work later in the day instead of having to come in and work on Saturday. And that was what they were trading for. They were trading basically evenings for Saturday, and they thought that was really a great thing in their life. And my thinking was, how can I get rid of all of that, you know, so I don't have to do any of those things, and I can put more time into these types of things. In many respects, we as a people, because of that constant input, have grown almost uncomfortable with our own thoughts, almost uncomfortable with silence. And we have a hard time if the TV's not on in the background, or we go to sleep with music on, or we wake up to music, or things like that. We've been almost uncomfortable with our own thoughts, and it makes it difficult then just to sit still long enough to think, and just to sit there and to think about something, and to consider something, and to go through something in depth, and to think about it from all its various aspects, as we'll look at in a little bit here. But it really is necessary to set aside this time to focus on those things that are important. To focus on the things that are important in our life, that are for our betterment, that are for, particularly in regards to scriptures, for our sanctification. But it's set aside time instead of being in a constant busyness to be thinking about things that are right and good. Think about things that are profitable for us. And I think in particular as Christians then it becomes very important that we spend time communicating with our Lord, to deal with our Heavenly Father, to deal with what it is He would have us to think of, so that we have a right perspective upon Him and the world we live in. I cannot tell you how many times, I know I mentioned this one time recently with somebody, how many times that you go to the scriptures and you read through it and you can go into wherever it is you go to, into a school, into a job, into a family situation, into a neighborhood situation, into a church, and you see the wisdom of the scriptures just laid out right in front of you. And you see where it's applied and you see how effective it is. And I know I told somebody a while back about this account that we had a person who left our company recently, and after he left, we realized that he had charged some things on the company credit card that were personal charges. So, you know, we contacted him about some stuff, and he brought up something else he wanted to be paid for that we didn't feel he was owed, and certainly wasn't owed according to his contract. And he wanted to argue about it, and I told the person I work for, I said, at the end of the day, don't argue with a fool. Just don't answer a fool in his folly. And he gave a great answer. To the gentleman, he decided to go ahead and argue with him and gave a great answer, laid it all out very logically, and it was all very effective, I thought. And I read it and thought, well, this is great. This should prove to this gentleman that, you know, he's not owed this money. He thinks he's owed. And in the end, the gentleman came back and still argued, just disregarded it all and continued to argue. And I told the guy, I said, I don't want to say I told you so, but I told you, don't argue a fool in his folly. That's scriptural wisdom. But you don't get that unless you think on these things, unless you read these things, unless you consider these things. They don't become real in your life. You don't see them playing out in your life until you do that. So there's great value in spending time in the scriptures and meditating upon them and in applying them in your life and seeing them all around you. And I'll touch base on that a bit more in a little bit. But what we see here is Isaac's practice. And so we start off with this idea of Isaac in a day and age where perhaps he had more time to do so. He didn't have entertainment and things like that like we may have today or those things, but he certainly had other things that would dominate his time. And he comes to this particular part of his day, and the context of the day and the evening seems to think that it's almost his habit to do so. That it's the evening time, and this is what Isaac does. He goes to the field to meditate. And we know, of course, of Isaac's father, Abraham, and we know of his walk with the Lord, that he was the friend of God, that God wouldn't even withhold from him something in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, shall I withhold this thing from my friend Abraham? And we know that Abraham spent a lot of time in meditation, that he'd go out and sit under the oaks of Mamre, and he'd think about things, and he'd meditate upon what the Lord would have him to do. And I think Isaac had picked up on this over time, and so his home life was such that it promoted this thought, this idea of thinking, this idea of meditating upon the Word, upon who God was, about who Isaac was before God. And so he would spend time with the Lord just as his father would, as a friend would with friend, and would spend time with the Lord in this way. And so he does this. Now the time he does it, as we're given here, is the time of the field, in the field toward evening. He went out to meditate in the field before evening. And as he does so, he does so just not as if it's a normal practice or a normal thing in life that he would do anyway, but he has something specific on his mind here. And what he has on his mind is his coming marriage. He knows that the servant has been sent, that his father has sent the servant to go and to obtain for him a wife from his own country, from his own kin and his own family, and he's waiting for that wife to come. And as this important event comes to him and comes to his life, he says, you know what, I have to take time out to meditate. I'm sure there's many things he could have been done, the busyness of getting married. This day and age, we get all preoccupied with a major event such as this. And we say, okay, I've got to prepare this. I've got to get the tent ready. I've got to do, you know, all these various things, the activities. And we've had, Ron mentioned this morning, marriages. And we had several in the church in the last 2 or 3 years. And you look at those marriages and you think about all the time that goes into preparing them. We've got another one this summer. All the time that goes into preparing for these marriages and all the things you have to do, and you're running around and trying to get things done. And as Isaac comes this time, he says, you know what? I need this quiet time. I can't fail in this. Although there's so many things I could be doing to prepare for this coming marriage, I must take this time apart and set this time aside for the purpose of meditation. I cannot leave this by. I cannot be too busy to pursue this treat in my life, this thing that I desire and I enjoy doing. So this major events, these major things that happen in our lives, like marriages, job changes, anything that might happen in our life that are major, these things require time and meditation. It's important that we say, you know what, I could be busy about this, but I must take time to put it into the perspective of the Scriptures, into the perspective that God would have me to think of it. So it would be inappropriate to miss this time, this meditative time, during these big events. We can't get too busy about the things of the world at this point. He's doing it at night. You'll notice he does it at night. He meditates in the field towards evening. As the evening comes and the sun is setting, he goes out into the field to meditate after the day's work is done. In a way, he perhaps could reflect upon his day, put it into perspective, think about what were things were done that day, were they right, were they wrong, what can he be thankful for, what can he look forward to tomorrow in his day. He puts perspective upon his life and gets a proper outlook of it in all of these things, a proper outlook of the coming marriage, a proper outlook of the day's activities, whether they be great or small, the events of his life, he's putting them into perspective as he meditates upon them and meditates upon them before the Lord in these things. The place that he does it in is also important. He goes out into the field towards the evening, and he realizes the fact that if he's around other people, there'll be demands placed upon his time. If he's there in the tent trying to meditate, you know, in the quietness of the tent, there'll be people running in and out and servants doing this and the busyness of all the activities of the family and things of that nature. And he says, you know what, I need to get off. I need to go off and put these distractions in the distance and go off into the field and go out there in the evening time and get off by myself and think about these things. I don't want to be bothered or interrupted in these whole things. And here he would have also the whole view really of creation to help him in his thoughts. Instead of the things of men, he'd have the things of God, really, the creation that was meant to enhance our love for God, that was meant for us to see the Lord in all these things. I know I've made this comment before also, that you know, you could look in the paper this morning and see what time the sun was going to rise and what time the sun was going to set and what the moon was going to be in its phase. And you know where the moon's going to be at 6 months from now in its phase. Well, how can we do that? Because these things are also ordered. Because God's creation is so ordered, it's so regular, it's so predictable in that regards. And so for him to be able to go out here, it would assist him in his meditation. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 8. We see David's thoughts also on this. Psalms chapter 8, and just a couple of verses here. Psalms chapter 8, and David writes here, and he says in verses 3 and 4 of Psalms 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you should take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fishes of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I know I said 3 and 4, but I just decided to keep on reading. Because what's happening there is that David is a bit like, I guess I was just now, you get caught up in that. You start thinking about these things of the earth and the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars and your ordained, and you think, well, what about Christ? What about Christ? All these things are put under his subjection. They're all part of that. He was made a little lower than God, yet you make him to rule over the works of all these things. And so you look at this and you start saying, well, how does then creation, how do I get out by myself in creation in the field? How would that promote my thinking? Well, thinking about the fact that the day's work, the fact that the Lord had given grace to the wheat to grow, the seed to germinate, the rain to fall, the sun to come, all of those things, you can start thinking about the goodness of God in all of that. So getting out by yourself like that in nature promotes your thoughts. Of God, can promote your thoughts of God. But what you're doing is, you see what David does here, he takes all of these things and he puts them in the perspective of God's thinking upon them. He just doesn't simply look at them and say, now what can I run my mind to? What can I think about now upon these things and let the mind be open and just think about all of these things? Instead, he puts it in the perspective of what God would have him to think about it. And I know today that the idea of yoga is becoming somewhat popular, and the idea of meditation and these types of things and those sort of things. But the idea there is the idea of removing from your mind thought and opening your mind up to all things. But what we're supposed to do is to look at the world and to say, what would the Lord have us to think about these things? And to direct our thoughts according to Scripture, and not to just let our minds just wander along aimlessly. And so what David does here is he goes out into the field, so to speak. He considers the stars, perhaps while he was out there with the sheep in the field at night caring for them. He could look at the stars and look at the creation around him and say, I have thoughts about these things. But they're thoughts in perspective of what God would have me to think of. And I think Isaac would do the same thing. Once again, he was raised in a home where this was important, where this type of activity was important, where the relationship with God was important, and thinking about what God wanted to think was important. And so he does this, I believe, I think he follows that same pattern. So the place is also important. So we have what he is doing, the fact that he is doing it. He sets aside time regardless of the busyness of the day, that it was his habit. The time he is doing it, at the end of the day, the small things of the day, at the approaching of a big event here, as he looks out, behold, camels were coming, and Rebekah's coming even as he does this, and I'll have a comment about that in a moment. The place that he does it in is important, and finally, the fourth observation we might make about this, that in his meditation, that the Lord blessed him even as he was engaging in it. The wife that God was to provide was coming even as he was doing it. So even as he was engaging in this activity that the Lord would bless, the Lord blesses him very real, in a very real way, in a very non-figurative language, or just not in a feeling, but actually his wife is coming. And so we read in verse 63, Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted her camel. There was a love there immediately between them. And he had been meditating upon this and thinking about these things even as the event came. I'm sure it was a dominating thought in his mind, this coming marriage, this wife that was coming that he did not even know yet. And yet he has a love for her, and he's blessed even as he meditates at this particular time. So the Lord would even bless him at this point, even as he was engaging in the event. And it's good when we can see this direct connection. Sometimes it doesn't happen for us like this. I can't promise you that if you go out and meditate in the field tonight that the Lord will, bless you in some way, in a very real way like this. I can't guarantee that to you. What I can tell you is that if you do these things, the Lord will bless you in both a real way as well as just simply in a spiritual way, in the idea of your closeness to God, your walk with God, and it will become more and more real as time goes on. So it's especially good, though, I think, when we can see blessings coming when we engage in our duty, because it allows us to see the connection, the relationship between the activities of being in the Word of God, of meditating of what He wants us to think of, and seeing the blessings that proceed then from living a right life before God and living in a place of blessing such as this. So these are the four observations we might make just about the text very simply, of the time that he does it in, of the place that he does it in, of his activities, of what he is doing here, the fact that he's actually doing it, and finally in the fact that he is blessed very real in what he is doing here. And there's a very strong connection between what he does and the blessing that comes in as a result of doing that. So those are the observations we might make about this. Well, let's make some additional thought then about this, about what is meditation. Let's think more deeply about what meditation is. Of what was Isaac engaging in here? What are we called upon to engage upon ourselves? As we read there in Psalms chapter 1 and verse 2, and we'll read it again in a minute here, that in his law doth he meditate day and night. The blessed man does that. This is something that we would do. It's a practice, it's a habit of the blessed man to meditate in the law of God day and night. Well, what is meditation? There's really, let me give you first of a definition, and let me give you two types of meditation that you might end up engaging in, and I trust that you would. First of all, the definition for meditation is really in Hebrew, it means just to speak or to mutter. It means to speak or to mutter. Now you might say, no, that's not really meditation. Meditation is thinking. But what it is, it's really the constant remembering, the constant thinking about this. It's the memorization of it. It's the application in your life. It's making it, committing it to you, making it very real to you. One of the hymns we sang this morning, as we sang the verse, I don't remember the exact phrase, but I realized it was making it very real to them and very real to the author of that hymn, that Christ was very real to them. And that's what this really is. It's making it very real to us. My son this week I was sitting in my office there at home, and all of a sudden I heard this, my son was talking to himself. I don't know what he was doing, but he was talking to himself. I thought, what on earth is he doing? He's talking to himself. And I had to get up, of course, because it's not very often you get to hear somebody just talking to themselves like that. I got up and walked out, and he was in the dining room, and he was practicing his lines. He had some lines for some sort of a thing he was doing at school this week. But he was committing it to himself. And he kept saying it over and over again out loud. It was more real to him to do that. And it was the ultimate in his, if I can call it meditation, his memorization of that, to say it out loud rather than just simply to read it. So he was making it really very much himself. So in the extreme, if you were to take it to a physical extreme, what meditation is, it's to speak or to mutter. It's to say these things over and over again, to consider them, to talk about them out loud with yourself, to think out loud about these things is what it is, to tell it to yourself, really, to make it part of your conversation internally and as well as externally, to very much make it your own, in other words. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, turn with me back to, I don't know if you're still in Psalms, but turn with me to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Joshua here is very early in his leadership, of course, of Israel. We're in the first chapter of Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise,'" and he starts telling him some things to do and how he's to direct his life and how he's to lead his life. And in Joshua chapter 1, as he goes on and continues to talk to him, he gets down to verse 8. And he says to him, the Lord says to Joshua in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have success." And what he said was, he said, "Will not depart from your mouth, you shall meditate on it day and night." When I first read that, I don't know how many years ago, I thought, that's very odd. Are we not supposed to talk about these things? It's never to depart from my mouth, I'm never to speak these things. And then I realized, actually, after studying it, thinking about it, and reading some more on it, that what it meant was that he's constantly muttering it. It's constantly coming from his mouth. It's what directs all of his speech. He's talking about it to himself. He's talking about it to his children in the way. Later on, we realize he talks about his children later on in the way. Later on, he speaks it to the whole people and says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And it becomes a constant part of his life. It's the constant muttering that he's doing. It will never leave his mouth. It's always there with him. He's constantly speaking the book of the law to himself all the time. He's constantly in meditation about these things. As a leader, he must do this, and so that you may meditate. So meditation and this idea of muttering, of talking to yourself about these things, is a proper means of meditation. It's properly what you should do. It's the extent to which you should go. Now, am I talking about the fact that you should be walking around your office muttering to yourself all the time, or all the time just walking through a hallway muttering to yourself all the time? I'm not sure I would suggest that. People might question your sanity. But you get where I'm coming from of the idea that it is to constantly be upon your lips. It's constantly to be with you. You're meditating upon these things and always putting everything in life into this into this perspective of thinking about this, to speak or to mutter. So the definition then would be really to speak or to mutter, to be speaking these things, to make it real to yourself in conversation with yourself about this. So that you read it and you say, now what does this mean to the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth? If you were to just to meditate upon that for a while and say, what does that mean? Well, that means when I go and I walk, when I do this, when I talk to people, I should be using the Lord's words as much as possible, speaking them of the Lord's wisdom as I speak to them and giving them the Lord's wisdom, not my own opinion, but the Lord. All of these things, you could meditate even upon that particular passage and talk to yourself about it in that way. So that's the definition. Well, the two ways it could be used is, first of all, the first way is something that is thrust upon us. In other words, your mind is caught up on this subject and you don't have any choice about it. It's thrust upon you. It's suddenly drawn into your mind. For perhaps the death of a loved one may focus your grief upon the ideas of meditating in God's Word and say, you know what, I must read about the death of saints. I must read about the death, what death is, and what deliverance from death is, and why people die, and how it happened. And so I read and I think about those things. In other words, your mind is transfixed, really, upon this particular subject. You've gone from the cares of the day and said, oh, I must think about this. You know, you might notice somebody, they're preoccupied, and you say, what's going on in your life? And you say, I'm thinking about such and such. I can't stop thinking about that. Something happened earlier this morning, and it's just really weighing upon my mind. That's what this is. This is the idea of meditation. It's been thrust upon you. Some event in your life has happened, and your thoughts and your heart is drawn towards these subjects, and so you meditate upon them. Sometimes we might call it, distracting, because something is dominating you. And so the proper use here would be to go to the Word, to consider the Word upon this subject, and to meditate upon it, because it's where your mind is being focused at. So it's something that is thrust upon us. The second type of meditation you might have is like we're seeing here with Isaac. Now, perhaps some of Isaac's meditation is based upon this upcoming marriage. He knows a wife is coming and his thoughts are drawn to that, and perhaps he's meditating upon thoughts of marriage, thoughts of that God has given a wife to a man to complete him because he's incomplete in and of himself, and perhaps he's meditating upon those thoughts and those things. He's thinking about his parents' marriage, what a godly marriage looks like, how his parents perhaps had been married for many years without children, and then suddenly had a child by the promise of God within their marriage. Their marriage was blessed such as that. I don't know what he was thinking. I'm just simply conjecturing on the fact that there were things dominating his thoughts, and there was the normal things of the day. And in one or the other, either way, he set aside time to think about this. And he goes out into the field and he thinks about this. So it may be something that's thrust upon us, or it may be a time set apart for the purpose of thinking. It's purposeful. It's planned. It's part of the schedule. It's important enough not to be neglected. And within this, I want to give you three thoughts on this idea of solemn, purposeful thinking, meditating. Because this is the one, quite frankly, we'll probably usually engage in. Most of our lives are fairly, if I can call them routine, we probably don't feel that way sometimes, but if we can call them routine, we need to set aside this time, or else the routines of life, like Ron even prayed this morning, the busyness of summer and things like that will steal away time from this. So we have to set apart this time. Let me give you three thoughts on this. First of all, we must dwell upon a conscious choice of some spiritual thing to think upon. In other words, if we're going to set aside this time, we have to have a subject to think about. We have to have something that we're going to dwell upon at this point, something that's profitable to the soul, not the worldly cares that are really like weeds that choke out the sunlight. In the New Testament and the parable of the sower, they're really weeds. They choke out the sunlight. They choke out the nourishment of the earth around it. We don't want to get caught up in that. We need to set apart this time and think about something that would promote our Christian growth, something that's profitable for us to think of. So as we go into this time, we need to have a subject, if you will. We don't want to be as the wicked. Turn with me to a couple of passages that give us really where our thoughts can naturally go to. The first one is in Psalms chapter 36. And they're both from Psalms. And if you'll notice, we use Psalms a lot. It's because David spent so much time in meditation and so much time thinking about things. He was often up late. He oftentimes had to think about things because Saul was chasing him or Absalom or some event such as that. Or he set aside time specifically to think about things. So he did both of these types of meditation. But in Psalms chapter 36, he talks about the ungodly and what they might think about when they just can think about something. In other words, they have time set aside for this purpose. And here's what they think about. Psalms chapter 36 says, Let me pick up, first of all, in verse 1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So the subject here is the ungodly, the ones who would not fear the Lord. And it says down in verse 4, what does it say he does? He says he plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. In other words, when he can get on his bed, and the idea of the bed there is that that time where it's the day's winding down, you have the thoughts to yourself, the events of the day are done, there's no longer distractions and things like that. Now you can think about what your mind's going to think about. And what the wicked will naturally do is they go to the thoughts of the world. They go to the thoughts of their own self. They go to the thoughts of wickedness while they're upon their bed. That's their natural inclination. So we have to be very careful about that natural inclination to do so in the flesh. And instead we have to be like Psalms chapter 63. Psalms chapter 63. And the title of this psalm is the thirsting soul satisfied in God. So we have a different type of person being described here in Psalms chapter 63, really the opposite of the wicked. And in Psalms chapter 63, it says in verse 6, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. And in the shadows of your wings I will sing for joy." You see there where that it's a different type of a person and a different type of thought when he has time to meditate, when he gets on the bed, so to speak, and he has time to think about what he wants to think about. So we have the wicked who would get on the bed and think, now what can I do tomorrow? What devious thing can I do? And I'm not saying they naturally set that out. I'm just simply saying it's a natural order of what they do. So they might get on their bed and they might think, oh boy, I better cover that one up tomorrow. What lie can I tell tomorrow because I did something wrong today or I forgot to do this. What can I say? Oh, I know what. I'll tell them that, you know, it was somebody else's fault or whatever the case might be. It's a natural inclination. Where for the Christian, what happens is for the one who would follow, when I remember you on my bed, I think about Lord. I think about the Lord. I think about Christ. I think about God. I think about who he is. I meditate you. I set my mind apart at this particular point in the night watches. As I hear the night watches being shuffling and doing their thing, and I wake up from those times. My mind is drawn to you. I think about you. It's natural for me to do so now because I'm different. For you have been my help. Notice how he puts the context of his day into what God is. You have been my help. Everything that happened today, you've been my help. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for what can happen tomorrow because of who you are. And so the context of the meditation is completely different in this. So when we have this solemn time set apart for the purpose of thinking, we should dwell upon some specific thing, or else our minds can wander to things that may be wrong, to things that might be wicked. We need to promote something in our life. Always examine your thoughts against Scripture. Are they right to meditate upon? Should we be thinking about these things? Are they good? Are they profitable? The second thing I might tell you about this time, in addition to that we should, you know, dwell upon some conscious choice of some spiritual thing, is that we must draw our minds away from the world. We have to withdraw like Isaac did from the world. And instead of being at the tent where the world is, get apart. Get out into creation, as it were, and think upon things and put a right perspective. You know, Pastor's been speaking through Colossians lately from the pulpit here on Sunday morning. And in Colossians 3, it talks about the idea of putting off and putting on. You can't put on these meditations without first putting off the world. You can't direct your mind to Christ and direct your mind to Scriptures without saying, now, those things are in my, they're in the rearview mirror now. I'm not going to think upon those things. They may be dominating my thoughts to some extent, but I've got to put those things away. I've got to get rid of those things. I've got to get rid of, for Isaac, it should be, I've got to get rid of the idea of the preparations of marriage and the problems in the field today and whatever the case might be. And I've got to put my mind upon the things of the Lord. I've got to put right perspective on these things. So we need to put off as well as put on. And the third thing I might tell you is to dwell deeply upon whatever that choice so that our hearts are changed. In other words, your goal here is not just simply to think and not just simply to learn, but to have a change of heart. So that tomorrow when you encounter these things, your heart is different. You're changed. You're effective in the Word, and you're effectively using the Word. You're being doers of the Word. And over time, then, we will become more desirous of God and His Word. When we see it work out, we say, boy, that's amazing. I read that. I saw that happen in my life. And now I can move forward and be even more desirous. What else can I learn from the Lord? What else can I apply in my life? What else can I meditate upon in these things? So this is really what meditation is. The definition is to speak or to mutter. Perhaps Isaac is walking in the field muttering to himself, thinking about these things, talking to himself about them, thinking about the goodness of the Lord in providing him with a wife from his father's country, of the provision of his father, of the godly life that he was able to live and the godly home he was raised in, of even the fact that he was the son of promise. all these things that he could think of and how his life was moving on. And so he did all of these things with a very conscious, spiritual way, and he's putting off the things of the world and seeing the goodness of God in all of this. So those are the things we might think about then about what meditation is. Let me talk now a little bit about what our motives are for doing so. And let me just look at a few verses here in order to think about this. Our motives for doing so. First of all, we have the command of God. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 4. Psalms chapter 4. And we have here, instead of David talking about his meditation, we have the command, really. Psalms chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." See the opposites there? The trembling and not sinning, or trembling and sinning, the idea of those two things kind of going together, and the idea of meditating upon your heart and your bed and be still. And they go together in that regard. In other words, they're opposites that go together. They're drawn to one or like two ends of a magnet. If you don't want to tremble and you don't want to sin, then meditate and be still. Be still before the Lord. Don't be busyness and activity and things like that. Between Mary and Martha, the two sisters, Martha's busy preparing things and got the pans going and stuff like that, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha says, "Won't you make her come and help me? I need some help in here, Lord." And he said, "No, she's chosen the good things. She's sitting here. There's a time for that, and there's a time for this, and she's chosen the good things." So we need to tremble and do not sin. So we do so, first of all, then, by commandment. The command of God, our motive first and foremost would be, or I shouldn't say foremost, but our first reason is because it is the command of God. We won't turn to it, but over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy, meditate upon these things. He told him all these various things about the church, about the goodness of the church and the gift of the church to God, by God to his people. And he said, meditate upon these things. It was a command to him to think upon these things. So first of all, our first motive is by the command of God. Our second motive would be, if we were to look for something as a motive, would be the examples of godly men. If we were to look through scriptures, if we were to think about godly men from our own time, perhaps, we see where that this is a pattern and how they profited. We see Isaac here. And we see how he profited, how he had a good marriage, how he had a good life, how he lived to be an old age, and how he was blessed with sons, and how he was blessed as being part of the chain of Christ and part of the plan of God and all these things. And he did this. He meditated. He was one who meditated upon these particular things. And then we come to, we also think of David, if you're still in Psalms there, and look once again at Psalms chapter 1 and verse 2. Actually, verse 1, let's just pick it up. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." He has a delight over these things. The godly man will delight about these things. He'll think about these things. They'll bring a smile to him, a pleasure to him. There'll be something he says, "You know what, the day's been busy. I've got to get out there in the field to meditate. I've got to think about these things. This is pleasurable for me to think upon." So we see the examples of godly men and how they profited. David, Isaac, Christ himself. We know many times he went off to pray, to meditate, to think upon these things, to put things into perspective. And of course, he had a perspective on all things. But yet he still went off by both example to us as well as by practical habits of what the Christian life is, to go off and to spend time by himself. So we see the examples of godly men as a motive for us to do so. The third motive would be is that it has been shown to improve people in their sanctification by increasing their knowledge. And we mentioned this morning actually in Sunday school class, talked about this briefly, if I can say the intellect, to feed the mind, to put on the mind of Christ, is an important thing for us to do. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 119. We have a whole psalm here really dedicated to this idea of the Word of God, of the laws of God, the statutes of God. And in Psalms chapter 119, let me read verses 97 through 99. Psalms 119, beginning in verse 97, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." In other words, I've learned things. I have more insight. I'm intellectually more able, more capable to examine the things of the world, to think about things, and to put them in the right perspective because I have the scriptures. I have these things I've been meditating upon. I've been muttering these things, having conversations with myself, thinking about them from all their various angles. It's been profitable to me. I have a greater knowledge, more than all my teachers now at this point. And the other one is in Psalms chapter 119, verse 23. Flip back to verse 23. And this would be in times of affliction. It's shown to improve people in comfort in affliction. They can use these things they think about. It says here, even your princes sit and talk against me. Your servant meditates in your statutes. In other words, when David was feeling afflicted and people were speaking against him, he said, you know what? What should I do? Should I revile them? Should I attack them? Should I respond? Should I have revenge? He didn't do those things. What did he do when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, the king who has been chasing him? What did he do? He didn't do it. He said, no, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. What allowed him to do that? Knowing the law of God, knowing the fact that God had put Saul in place, knowing the fact that Saul had put that civil authority in place even over David, even though David was eventually already known to be the anointed one to take over. He said, I will not touch him. So that Saul ultimately, how did Saul die? He ultimately kills himself. He ultimately commits suicide. David would not do that. He would not take that from him because he knew these things. So he was able then to live his life. He was able to be more sanctified because of his knowledge of what the law of God was. It made a very practical sense in his life. His life was better because of it in all this. So our motives are the command of God, the examples of godly men, and finally we see the practical application of the sanctification in our life. Well, let me just close then a little bit this morning. We've got a few minutes left. I want to spend some time on how we might use this practically. And a couple of these things came up last week on Sunday night, but let me just kind of reiterate them as well as perhaps expand upon them a bit. First of all, how might we use these things? The first thing we probably should do is to think of this. We should spiritualize all worldly things and consider them in light of godly thinking in Scriptures. In other words, those things that happen in our life don't happen separate from Scriptures. So that when we go out there and look at the world and we say, you know, I looked in the newspaper this morning and it said the sun was going to come up at a certain time, and sure enough it did. What caused that? Is that because the newspaper said so? Is that because of happenstance? Because they were able to predict that a year ago. What caused that? Because of the glory of God. Because God was able to do it. Because his hand sustains the sun. Because he causes these things to happen. He set order in this world. So in other words, I take something that is worldly and spiritualize it. Perhaps I take something that happens in my life in a workplace and I say, you know, I've seen these same things in Scriptures. I've seen how God has promised us that we will be attacked. I've seen how Christ has promised us that the world will not love us, that they will not accept us in these things. So why am I surprised about this? Let me take this and put this into a spiritual context. Christ himself did this often. The parable of the sower is him taking the sower, the seed that was, you know, being sown, perhaps even right off in the distance there as he could see it, and saying, this has a spiritual context. Or, you know, the fields are white. You know, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send the harvesters into the field. He took something that was earthly, and he said, this has a spiritual context to it. Even taxes. They had to pay taxes one time. They asked him, he said, you know, who should we pay taxes? He said, well, give me a coin. And, you know, there on the coin was Caesar. And he said, you render unto Caesar what is Caesar, but you render unto God what is God's. So spiritualize these things. Take the time to take everything in your life and to say, what is the context? How should I think of these things? Let me think about this not in the context of the world and what the world tells me to think, but in the context of what the Scriptures tells me to think. Let me meditate upon that. Secondly, find opportunity for deliberate meditation, a time set apart for that purpose, with careful consideration of the character and goodness of God in giving that to you and in giving you a word in which you can use during that particular time, our place really before him in his word. So finding opportunity would be the second thing we must do. Thirdly, and I think I mentioned this, find some specific subject to consider and set your heart upon. Find some specific thing. It could be a text of Scripture. It could be some subject of Scripture. It could be some aspect of God's attributes or man's weaknesses. Whatever it might be, find some specific things to set your heart upon. It could be God's holiness, God's goodness, God's power, God's kingdom, God's glory, some of the things we even read about this morning in Sunday school, God's love, his mercy, his grace, his justice, Christ. It could be upon Christ, upon his birth. Why did he come to earth? What did it mean before when we read that he was made a little lower than man, lower than the angels? What does that mean when it says that? Why did that happen? Asking questions of the text, going through those things. Think about all of these things and put them into a context of these things. Think about how the Israelites were delivered, how God delivered the Israelites, and how he continues to deliver us even to this day. God's providence in the Old Testament. You know, you read through the book of Esther, you don't see much mention of God, yet you see his providence throughout the entire book of Esther, through that short book. So you read through that and you think about those things and put your thoughts. So have some subject at hand. Always pray. You cannot go before the Lord and go into meditation without prayer. and putting it in the context of, Lord, I'm coming before you now. I'm not just simply coming before some book or words on a paper. I'm not just simply reading an encyclopedia or a newspaper here. I'm dealing with your word. Open my eyes that I may see. Allow me to understand these things. Give me understanding. Give me wisdom to understand what it is you would have me to do, to seek his wisdom and his goodness in all that. So always praying. Understand, and this is probably the meat of this aspect of application, understand that meditation is not just sitting back and letting the thoughts flow. Because you can come up with all sorts of crazy things if you just sit back and let the thoughts flow and whatever kind of comes along. It's not a free-form thinking about whatever pops into your head. As we read earlier, you know, the fact of the matter is our flesh naturally has a tendency to gravitate towards the wicked, towards the desires of our own self and what we want and how we can fix things for ourselves. But the man of God upon his bed, when he has that opportunity, doesn't do that. He meditates. Even in the watch, as the watch is happening, he meditates and sets aside that time for that purpose. So we can't just sit back and let thoughts just kind of fly through our head. It's really the idea of thinking about godly thoughts as exposed in his word. So we don't meditate without the word of God, and we don't meditate without prayer before the Lord that the word would be effective and that we would have a proper understanding of it. We cannot do that. And that's why I said earlier, it's somewhat fuzzy to me sometimes to think of, okay, where does meditation end and study start? They just go very much hand in hand. Perhaps one's with paper and one's not, but they're very much closely aligned with one another. The fact is that Satan, understand this, that Satan and your own flesh will try to hinder you from doing this. The phone will suddenly ring. Somebody suddenly has a problem. You're tired. You're sleepy. You just woke up and you know you got to get to work in a few minutes and you're busy and you know something's happened. The kids need to be awakened. The dogs need to be let in. Whatever the case might be, there's plenty of things to keep you from getting busy about these things. So you can't just sit back and let the thoughts flow. You need to be very practical with your time. And I would say to you, I know we talked about this last Sunday night, I will say to you that it will help to ask questions of the thing you're meditating on. It will be very helpful to you not just to go in and say, now what do I want to think about this, but to think, let me ask specific questions about this subject. Let me ask specific questions about this text that I must answer to work through this meditation, to work through this text in this regard. And then let me give you 7 things that you might ask about the text. The first thing is, describe the thing you're meditating on. And I'm going to use God's love as an example for the rest of this kind of exercise, if you will. Describe the things that you're meditating on. What is God's love? What does it mean to love? What does it mean for God to love? Those are the types of questions you might ask as part of definition. What is it you're describing? What is it you're thinking about at that time? Think about those things. Secondly, think of all the way that this can be described or examined so that perhaps you might think of God's love. How can it be thought of towards the world? How is it different towards his chosen people? Does it ever change? What is it dependent upon? All of those various questions you might ask about this thing. What about his people in times of trouble? Does his love change for them? Did his love change? You know, you ask questions sometimes like, where was God in 9/11 or something like that? As if God's love changed. Well, maybe asking the question then of scriptures as you think about them and meditate upon them and have this conversation with yourself. Does God's love change? Is it unchangeable? Does it change? Is it dependent upon certain things? So consider that. Consider the causes of the thing, whatever it might be. Thirdly, consider the causes of the thing. God's love is not caused by anything in us. It's caused by his own character to love. That would be your answer coming back to that. What is the character of God's love? Is it dependent upon anything? So the causes of the thing, the causes of God's holiness. What is the cause of his holiness? What is the cause of his righteousness? What's the cause of his sending his son? What's the cause of his death? What's the cause of death in general? Any subject you might deal with, consider the causes of the thing. Consider the effects of what the things are. What does God's love bring us? How does it affect those who reject us? And how does it affect those who receive it? Who are made to receive it? How does it change those people? How does it affect people then, in other words? Fifthly, consider its properties. God's love is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter about your skin color or your social standing or your ability to speak one language or another. It doesn't matter about your background. It doesn't matter about your past sins, however great or small they might have been. It doesn't matter about your family life. None of those things matter. God's love is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't have low points. It doesn't have high points. It's consistent with any judgments upon man. It's consistent with all of his character in all of those things. Sixthly, what are its opposites? Whatever you might consider, whatever your subject is, what are its opposites? So, for example, man's love, it's whimsical. It's based on self-interest. Our love is dependent. It's not just simply independent. It's not something that's just part of us. We make it very much a thing of, if you do this, then I will love you. If you do this, you know, we talk about, you know, people falling out of love. Well, why? Because they've changed? Well, that shouldn't change them, change their love. God's love doesn't change in that regard. So what are its opposites? How is man's love compared to God's love? God's hatred of sin. What about the opposites of God's love? Well, his hatred of sin would be the opposite of that. You might think in those terms in this, but yet it still remains consistent with his love for his children in all of that. So that would be the sixth thing. And the seventh question you might ask of any thought you have is, what can it be compared to? What can I use in this earth that I might compare it to? The love of a husband to a wife. How should that practically affect my love for my wife? How should that practically affect the love of a father to children? How should it affect you in your life? What can I compare it to on this earth that I can use it and practically apply it in my life? So those seven questions, once again, you might ask of the text is, describe the thing you're meditating it on. What is it? Think of all the ways it can be described or examined so that you might think of all the different aspects of it in that regard. Consider the cause of the thing. Consider the effects. Consider its properties. Consider its opposites. And finally, what can it be compared to? How can I use it in my life that I have here, that I'm living out in this day? So those are the things you might go through to help you direct your thoughts so that you don't just simply sit down with the word, read it, and say, oh, that's interesting, and I need to pray, and let's get on with life. Perhaps you might dwell on it for a time and think through things and work through the idea, the text. Work through the idea of God's thought and not be superficial about it, but really meditate. Talk about it with yourself. Have a conversation with yourself, a deep conversation, something that just goes beyond the surface. And once again, while you're doing this, it may be helpful to actually speak out loud in some respects. And once again, I don't, you know, perhaps there's time that's not appropriate, but there's certainly times where that is. And like my son somewhat proved, he knew there was a time that was appropriate for him to talk out loud, and there's perhaps a time where it's not. And then the final thing you might do is to petition the Lord to work this thing in you and be thankful for him in giving it to you. So go before the Lord in prayer, in closing, and thank the Lord for what he's shown you and ask him to make it real in your life, to be a doer of the word, not just simply a hearer only, to reinforce it such as that. So what can we say in conclusion about this, about meditation? Well, first of all, the richness of God and his word aren't casually gained. In other words, if you think that, well, I can grab this maybe once a week or so and kind of skim through it, and that'll probably do me, and I'm sure that I'll be richly blessed because of it. That really won't happen. This is true of anything in life, but I think it's especially true of God's Word. It's rich, it's deep, it's something that you could read for the first time and be saved and say, you know, this is amazing. This is what's been given to me. You know, this is what's here for me. And yet you could read it the rest of your life and never plumb all of its depths and understand everything that's in it. It's very rich. It's very deep. There's so much there. Every word is pregnant with meaning. So we have to think about that. We have to commit to think about these things. We have to set our minds, our hearts, our body, our time on these matters before us so that we can profit from them. All great spiritual examples did this. We saw this earlier. All great spiritual examples did this. First and foremost, Christ. But even people such as Abraham and Isaac and David and Paul and Peter and all these men, they did this. They set aside time such as this. And they lived simply by God's word, and it didn't depart from their mouth. They didn't say, now let me go and think on something else and find wisdom somewhere else. This was their source of wisdom. And finally, the godly man, as we saw in Psalms chapter 1 and verse 2, will meditate on it day and night. So if you want to consider, am I living a godly life? The first question you might ask yourself is, do I meditate upon these things? Am I pleasing to God? Am I growing in his word? Am I growing in sanctification? The one test for you is, am I meditating upon it day and night? Let's close in prayer as Ron comes forward. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is so rich, and there is so much there, and we could spend so much more time upon this particular subject, and we could spend the rest of our life minute by minute in your word and still not understand everything about it. So we thank you for the richness of it. We thank you for the blessings that we find therein. We thank you also for the simplicity of it, that we can come and reason together with you, that you've given us the opportunity to learn of your ways, to learn of your statutes, to apply them in our life. Father, give us the strength and the grace to go forward, to think of these things as being important, to make time for them in our life. We do live in a busy society. We have constant demands upon our time. And Lord, we just pray that you'd be gracious to us in allowing us to see the importance of this, to set aside the time and give us the strength to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.